Okay, should be live. All right, so I just want to start by telling you a couple things I'm actually excited about for the Book of Esther. Hopefully some of you will share some of my enthusiasm. So actually, Daniel is one of my favorite books of the Bible, so I'm really excited that Terry just taught through it. I love especially the way Daniel interacts with broader parts of history. You know, Daniel goes through such big swaths of history. For those of you that have been here, I'm sure you've seen that as Terry went through it. And I just find that really exciting to see that interplay between the extra-biblical accounts and the biblical accounts together. And you know, for those of you that don't know, I studied history and languages and philosophy, and so this is kind of something. I'm a history lover, and for those of you that are also history lovers, I hope that we can bring history alive in this class. For those of you who may not consider yourself a history lover, I hope you can at least become history enjoyers with me as we go through the Book of Esther together. So why the Book of Esther? Well, just a couple of quick reasons. First of all, it's in the same time period as Daniel, so I thought it'd be a nice transition from what Terry has been doing to what we'll do now. Secondly, as I said, I find this a really fascinating time in history, a time period, and I'll get more into why in a few minutes, but I also just find the story of Esther just to be really intriguing and fascinating. I hope you will too as we go through it together. And finally, of course, I believe that this book is very relevant for us as believers today, and I'll share more about that later as well. So the first thing I wanted to do was take a look at the biblical context together to kind of get an idea of where does Esther fit in the broader biblical story. I've got a handout here. Would someone want to help hand this out? It's two pages. Oh, thank you.
Here, Luke, do you want to dip? It's two pages. Make sure everybody gets one of each.
So the time period is the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. And I find that really the Old Testament in general, but certainly this period, can be a bit confusing. There's a lot of coming and going. There's a lot of hard to pronounce names. There's just a lot of things to keep track of. And when I studied abroad in Germany back in college, and a friend of mine, sorry, I didn't print a ton of them. I probably should have printed more. Next week, I'll make sure to print more. There should be two different pages. Everybody should get one of each of the two pages, hopefully. Sorry if it's a bit confusing. So you have two different pages there. Just so you know what you're looking at, it should say at the beginning something like Kings and Prophets on the left-hand side of this paper. On this paper, it's got a drawing of little rivers and sea. So if you don't have both of those papers, who's missing what?
Who doesn't have the Kings and Prophets? I'll get more of these for next week. This is something that you can use. Does everybody else have them? Okay, sorry about the confusion there.
Okay, so this was something that a friend of mine gave to me many moons ago in Germany. You'll see that it has a bunch of German on it. A lot of it is still decipherable in English. The parts that weren't, I tried to get most of them kind of translated in there for you. But anyhow, it's basically, you know, if you can't tell by looking, it's just a broad sweep of the Old Testament time period, basically from the time of Saul until the end of the Old Testament. It includes, in the middle section there, all the kings of Israel, and so you'll see it splits in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, so you can see all the kings, and it's on a timeline, so the top and bottom has numbers in BC, 1050 BC, all the way up to about 400 BC. It marks the good kings in white and the bad kings in black, and some kings are half and half, you'll notice, and then on the upper part and the lower part, you'll see the prophets that were at the same time, and the two pages overlap a little bit, because they should all be together. I tried to put it on one page, but it was too small. Couldn't really read it. And that's how I received it, is two papers. So anyway, hopefully it's helpful. You know, no resource is perfect, and there are historians that can disagree about some details and things like that. So you know, take this with a little bit of a grain of salt when you're reading your Bible, especially if you use a study Bible or something like that that puts the dates in there. I always highly recommend using that kind of resource. You can check what this says against your study Bible dates, but I have found it in general to be a reliable resource and really just kind of invaluable to me. I just keep it folded up and stuck in the sleeve of my Bible. And whenever I'm reading through the Old Testament and come across a name, a prophet, something, it helps me put it into context. And you'll notice, for whatever reason, they didn't actually put Esther in there, so I hand drew her in. She's in about 485, 475 BC. They also didn't have the secular kings, so I wrote them on top. Anyway, you can take a look at that. Hopefully that will be a helpful resource for you going forward. And I'll bring some more of those next week. Yes. So anyhow, what you'll see here is it helps give some of the context for these, for the Babylonian captivity. But before I get into all that, what I wanted to do is just look at a segment of the law here in Deuteronomy. It's toward the end of the writings of Moses, and there's a segment that probably be familiar to a lot of you guys. So in Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to flip there if you don't want to, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 28 is where he gets to the bit about the blessings and the cursings. If you follow the law, there's blessings. If not, there's cursings, right? So I'm going to skip around just a little bit. In verse 15, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Let's skip down to verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and your kingdom, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." Skip on down to verse 64. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul." So this is obviously far in advance. Those are spoken; those words were written by Moses around, say, about 1400 or so BC. That is almost 1,000 years before the Book of Esther. But you can see how well they fit, how well they describe the period. You saw going through Daniel, for those of you that were here, just kind of the suffering that the Jews faced in exile, although it wasn't all negative, but it was, you know, largely marked by a lot of negative events. So that just gives us a little bit of context for what's going on here. And again, if you look at the sheet that I passed out, you'll see what it has on there around the right-hand side where the sheets kind of overlap. There's a couple different lines of deportation. So the Northern Kingdom was deported first to the Empire of Assyria, and they were not returned. They were sent to the diaspora, scattered mostly, not to return, not to come back for the most part, although Samaria ended up with a mixed breed of people that had some of those people there. And then towards the bottom right, on that last sheet with a little drawing of the sea there, you'll see several lines marked deportation from the southern kingdom. And those went to Babylon, but they were repatriated. They were sent back to their home country again. So it's a bit confusing because there's multiple times they left and multiple times they came back. There's, you know, a lot of complications. We don't need to get into all that, but I just thought it's a bit helpful to see the visual there. There's actually three different deportations over the course of about 20 years there. But if we have time at the end, I'll try to take questions and you guys can ask more about that if you want to. So it's, and as I've gotten into studying Esther, it's become clearer to me just how important this period of biblical history was. I mean, there's quite a bit in the Old Testament written about it. So you've got the major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are writing into this period. Of course, you guys have studied Daniel, which spans a lot of the Babylonian captivity. Then you've got minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all listed there on the sheet. You can see them. And in the historical books, of course, 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles get right up to about this period. 2 Samuel seems to get to the beginning of it. 2 Chronicles seems to be written towards the end of it. But really, the historical books in the Old Testament that deal with this period, outside of Daniel, which is more of the prophet, are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Again, you see them on the sheet there. The interesting thing here is that Esther actually, as you see where I drew her, she fits in before Ezra and Nehemiah, which is kind of funny. And I'm not 100% sure why these things are ordered this way, but I believe it's because there's some historical difficulties with some of these books identifying exactly who everybody is. So the king in the book of Esther, and many of your translations may be translated as Ahasuerus, but most modern biblical scholars consider that to be Xerxes, because Ahasuerus is not an obviously identifiable king in the Persian kingdom. Different languages represent names differently. You may know that, you know, for example, the name John is Jean in French, and it's Johann in German, and it's Juan in Spanish, you know. So it's the same name, but sometimes if you don't know how they represent it in those languages, it can be hard to track. So that happens with ancient sources sometimes. But so it seems that ancient sources, so Josephus is an ancient Jewish writer around the time of the New Testament. The Septuagint is the translation of the Bible that took place shortly before the time of Jesus. These ancient sources seemed to have thought the king in Esther was Artaxerxes, which is a later king. Those details aren't super important, but just to give you an idea, sometimes it's hard to sort out the details, and I think that's why Esther was put after the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because I think whoever ordered those books thought it was Artaxerxes, would have happened later, etc. But according to what scholars think now, it seems this would be out of the period of Xerxes, which was about 485 to 475 BC. You see where I wrote it on the chart. So that put it about 100 to 120 years after the initial deportations of the Jews, the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And it put it about 55 years after the end of Daniel. So that's relevant for us, right? We just finished the story of Daniel. This is about 55 years later, about 20 years before Ezra returned to Judah, about 35 years before Nehemiah returned back to Jerusalem. So that kind of helps give a little bit of historical context there to where we're at. So one of the things I mentioned that I like about this period is that there's a little bit more, well, maybe I didn't mention this, but there's a bit more historical corroboration about this period. What I mean is we have some more extra-biblical historical sources that speak to this time period. And the cool thing about that to me is it sometimes helps shed light on some of the stories that we are familiar with in Scripture, which I think is fun. So I still remember the first time I realized this. I was, as I mentioned, I was studying abroad in Germany back in school, and I was studying history, so I was studying Herodotus, and I realized he was writing his book, The Histories, he's kind of famous for, is about the Persian Wars. It's about this time period. And I thought, well, I wonder if he says anything that lines up with the book of Daniel. That's what I was reading at the time. And I looked, and I was so surprised. Yes, it does. It actually has a lot of interesting things to say. So I thought I would give you guys, well, first of all, I got just a couple more papers here. Let's see. Hopefully these will be, let me pass these out to make sure everybody gets the right set this time. Hold on a second. Again, I apologize, I didn't print enough. I will do better on that one next time. But what these are is, they're gonna line up with something I'm gonna read to you in Herodotus here in a second. So I want to read from Herodotus, just his description of the city of Babylon. Again, that's the context for Daniel that we've just been going through. And I thought this was really interesting as we think about the setting of what we've been reading. This. We'll give a picture for how the extra-biblical sources can sometimes shed a little more light on things. So he's speaking about Assyria. This is part of the world where Babylon is located, according to his estimations. He says, Assyria is a country remarkable for the number of great cities it contained, and especially for the most powerful and renowned of them all, Babylon, to which the seat of government was transferred after the fall of Nineveh. Babylon lies in a wide plain, a vast city in the form of a square with sides. And he gets into the lengths and measurements of Babylon. And he actually, so this speaks to another issue that's kind of interesting. Sometimes sources disagree. Herodotus seems to make Babylon a little too big. But I'll just interject here and say, as I've been looking up what the archaeologists have found, it seems that Babylon was about a square of about 10 miles around, which is pretty big for an ancient city. And in particular, they had these massive walls, which again, Herodotus speaks to, but he seems to blow it a little bit out of proportion. But even in ancient times, these walls were considered impregnable. It seems that likely the proportions might have been something like 50 feet tall, so it's about a five-story building. So it's probably about twice as tall as this room here, I would say. And about 25 feet thick, which would again be about, I don't know, two-thirds of the room or half of the room, something like that wide. That's how thick the walls. So Babylon was surrounded by these walls, and some archaeologists have estimated as many as 15 million bricks, these big bricks that they used to build the wall, were used in the building of these walls. So just a massive city, massive walls, considered impregnable. And he goes on, and he says that you can ride a four-horse chariot on top of them, they're so wide. So then he goes on to say the Euphrates is a broad, deep, swift river which rises in Armenia. It flows through modern-day Turkey and modern-day Iraq all the way down to the Persian Gulf. It flows right through the middle of the city. It divides it in two. So what you'll see on your sheet there, if you see that city plan of Babylon that kind of has a map-looking bit to it, is you'll see the little shaded parts. And coming from the bottom going through the top, coming from the top going to the bottom, you see kind of shaded bit, and that's the river that kind of winds through. And then you'll see what they did is they built channels off the side of it and turned it into a moat that goes around the city. They built the city basically into a giant castle with huge walls that were considered impregnable, which I just find fascinating. And the walls run right down to the water on both sides. The Great Wall, which I have described, is the chief armor of the city, but there is a second one within it, hardly less strong, though narrower. There is a fortress in the middle of each half of the city, on each side of the river. In one, the royal palace, surrounded by a wall of great strength. In the other, the temple of Baal, the Babylonian Zeus, which I think is interesting. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see Baal reference, Baal worship. Well, here they have this mention of a temple of Baal. And again, he gives description, not 100% sure if his dimensions are correct, but he describes it as something like an eighth of a mile to a quarter of a mile on each side, a giant square, with like eight huge stories going up. So tall that they have a place to take a rest on the way up for people who are going up the stairs. Now, there's some disagreement about this, but many historians, and I find it plausible myself, think of this as potentially built on the same foundations and inspired by the same as the Tower of Babel that you read about in Genesis 11. So that's just amazing to think that that might've been right there in the city in the heart of Babylon. Now, if you look at those papers I passed out, let's see if I've got my, I'm not sure, I left a copy for myself. Yes, here we go. Right, so you can see the city plan here, right? So you got the river coming down, the moats, the multiple levels of moats around. You probably can't see it very well, but there's walls around each of those moated areas. There's walls all the way around there. And then the temple complex here and the palace here. There's a massive gate on the north side of the city here coming in from the top. It's famous, it's called the Ishtar Gate. Ishtar is, by the way, potentially the source of the name Esther. So Esther's name is a Persian name. Persians had, I think, Ishtar in their pantheon of gods as one of the gods that they worshipped. And so some scholars think that that's possibly where the name Esther came from. There's some different possibilities there. But if you look at this, that has the pictures here, sort of artist's rendition. The top one there shows what Babylon would have looked like, bird's eye view. You see the river flowing through the middle and bisecting the city. You see the walls coming right down to the river. And you see the giant blue gate there in the middle. That's the Ishtar Gate. If you go to the middle of your page and see the kind of zoom in, that's a zoom in of the Ishtar Gate. Now you might wonder, wow, that's very specific that some artist came up with all that. And wonder how he decided it was blue and wonder how he decided there was animals on there. Well, that's actually not just an artist's conception. That gate, you can go to Germany, again, where I was studying and I saw it. You can go see that gate transported brick by brick and rebuilt from Babylon, now in Germany, in a museum called the Pergamon Museum. It's a massive gate. It's like, I think it says 35 to 50 feet tall. It's almost 100 feet wide. It's made of blue glazed bricks, which are amazing. They're very vivid blue. Unfortunately, my printer did not do very good service to him, but this really awesome, deep, bright blue. He's got lions and dragons and bulls on them everywhere. Nebuchadnezzar himself built the gates, and he talks about why. And he has an inscription on the gates in cuneiform. You can go read. If you can't read the cuneiform, but you can read the translation, probably. And he talks about how the old gates weren't good. He tore them down. He built these ones. He had to dig down 45 feet just to set the footings, and then built them up another 45, 50 feet tall. And you see this massive, it just kind of gives scope and scale to what we're seeing in the scriptures. That's what I like about it. That's what I find exciting. So I know this isn't directly in the book of Esther, but it's from the time period. And I just find it really amazing to see what kinds of witnesses God has left around the stories in his word that kind of give scope and scale to what we're reading. So that when we read, as we're going to get to in the coming weeks, about what the displays of the pomp and power of Xerxes were like, they give us some scale of what those things were like. And we'll look at some other sources as we go. Anyway, the last bit here on the bottom of this page, you've got these pictures, is a giant tower that is an artist's conception of what the Tower of Babel would look like. And again, they have a display on this as well in the German Museum, if you ever go there. It's just, I find all this stuff really amazing. You guys didn't end up with a copy, y'all. So, how does this tie back in with the biblical story? Well, again, because we just did this in Daniel. Terry, did you guys look at Jeremiah 51 when you did the book of Daniel? Okay, so Jeremiah 51, I actually wasn't super familiar with this until the last couple days as I was doing some study. Jeremiah 51 is a prophecy that specifically, again, I'm not going to read directly from it, so you don't need to turn there. But it has an extensive prophecy against the Babylonians. And it seems to be that although God raised up the Babylonians for the purpose of punishing his wayward people, he still intended to punish the Babylonians for what they had done to his people. This is a theme you see in Scripture. And so in Jeremiah 51, I want you to listen to this, and we'll put these pieces together. You'll see how the extra-biblical history fits together with the biblical history, and it just shows some really neat things, in my opinion. Okay, so Jeremiah 51 gives several specific descriptions of Babylon. It talks about Babylon falling. It says Babylon will fall swiftly, while its leaders are all drunk. Its warriors will not fight. They will sleep and wake no more. Kind of interesting wording. I think it appears twice in the passage. The king will find out about the demise of the city through messengers coming one after another. Rather than being up on the walls watching what's going on or leading armies, he's finding out about it from messengers. Seems a little odd, very specific. Its thick walls will be useless. Well, that's going to be a surprise to any Babylonian, that this is what we're trusting in. We're trusting in our thick walls here, right? I mean, that's what we got these things for. I will dry up her sea and her springs, make her springs dry. That's kind of weird language because Babylon isn't really known for springs or a sea, but we'll talk about why that's relevant. The king of the Medes will conquer it. He gives a specific conqueror in advance. No one will live there. It will be a haunt for jackals. Now, you may remember when you went through the book of Daniel, Daniel doesn't really seem to be very concerned about the history of things. I mean, he's telling historical stories about what happened, but it's put more in the prophecy segment for a reason. Daniel doesn't even speak to this. He barely mentions a change of power, let alone how it happened or what the events were, right? So in the book of Daniel, you see in chapter 5, verse 30 to 31, the last two verses, it says, that night, Belshazzar, so you remember the image where they're in this room, they're drinking and having this big party, using the vessels of God, God's not happy, the writing appears on the wall, many, many tickled Parsin, all sort of thing, and they want to know what happens, they're scared, they want to know what the writing means, so Daniel's brought in. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That's all he says about it. That's all Daniel says. Well, is there more to know? Well, there is. So, let me read to you. Again, I hope I'm not boring you guys, but I just think this is really helpful to be able to see these things corroborated in extra-biblical sources. So let me read this story to you as Herodotus has it. Again, may not be a perfect rendering of what happened, but it's one of the best sources we have of how the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians and what exactly happened, especially the city of Babylon was impregnable. What exactly, how was it taken? Cyrus, who's the Persian king, at the beginning of the following spring, resumed his march to Babylon. The Babylonians had taken to the field and were awaiting his approach. When they, now this doesn't sound so good about the warriors not fighting so far, right? It sounds like, wait a minute, is the biblical history right? See, when they arrived near the city, they attacked him, but they were defeated and forced to retreat inside their defenses. And they already knew of Cyrus's restless ambition and had watched his successive acts of aggression against one nation after another. And as they had taken the precaution of accumulating in Babylon a stock of provisions sufficient to last many years, they were able to regard the prospect of a siege with indifference. So what's the deal? They've got these huge impregnable walls. They've got this massive city. What are the big deals in ancient warfare when you have walled cities? Is a siege. What does a siege do? Army comes and surrounds you. Nobody can go in or out. What's the problem? You run out of food. You remember the accounts of the siege of Jerusalem, perhaps, from your own reading in Scripture. What happens? They run out of food. The price of bread skyrockets. They're eating things that are terrible to eat, even down to cannibalism. Right? This is the terrible prospect of a siege. This is why, you know, walled cities were taken in the ancient world. The other big thing is water. So even Hezekiah had a channel built into ancient Jerusalem to bring water into the city in case of the siege. So Babylon has stored up, is a huge city, has stored up years worth of food. They're not worried about that. They've got a river flowing through the middle of the city. Hey, we're good here. Siege away. King Cyrus, we don't care, right? But what happens? The siege dragged on. No progress was made. And Cyrus was beginning to despair of success. Then somebody suggested, or he himself thought up, the following plan. He stationed part of his force at the point where the Euphrates flows into the city, and another contingent at the opposite end where it flows out, with orders to force an entrance along the riverbed as soon as they saw the water was shallow enough. Then, taking with him all his non-combatant troops, he withdrew to a place. And I'm interject here for clarity's sake. He goes upriver, takes hundreds or thousands of men with him. They all get shovels. They dig this giant channel and re-divert the river to another direction. And then just dump it into this low spot and form a lake. So they take all the water out of this giant Euphrates River. I mean, this is one of the largest rivers of the ancient Near East, Euphrates. And they just re-divert it into a lake. And so the water going downstream is almost dried up. This is a little bit similar to, you know, when the Israelites cross into the Promised Land. God does it miraculously, right? He piles up the waters of the Jordan. Well, we weren't expecting that. We just come right across the river to walk on dry land. Well, the Babylonians weren't expecting this either. And this is how Cyrus was able to win the city. In this way, so greatly reduced the depth of water and the actual bed of the river that it became fordable, and the Persian army, which had been left at Babylon for the purpose, entered the river, now only deep enough to reach about the middle of a man's thigh, and making their way along it, got into the town. The Babylonians had learned what Cyrus was doing, or had seen it for themselves in time, they could have let the Persians enter in, and then by shutting all the gates which led to the waterside, manning the walls on the other side of the river, they could have caught them in a trap and wiped them out. But as it was, they were taken by surprise. So let's think about what he's saying here for a second. So what he described in the city earlier was that these walls come down to the river, but there's also an inner set of walls. So he said, if they had realized what they're doing, you know, somebody dries up your river, what are you going to do? Well, there are some options. They could have left all the gates open along the riverside, let them come in to the inside the first set of walls. They would have been trapped inside the second set of walls, close all the gates on them. Now they're trapped down inside these walls. They're 50 feet high, and they just start pelting them from above and kill them all. Could have been an awesome tactic. Could have wiped them right out. Could have been this genius move of history. Why didn't it happen? Well, Herodotus doesn't say exactly. I mean, he mentions it briefly, but we know from biblical history, right? Because this is when Belshazzar is sitting there partying it up and seeing writing on the wall and drinking. You know, this guy's drunk. That's what Jeremiah 51 mentioned, right? Their leaders were drunk. Seems like an important tidbit all of a sudden. How all these pieces tie together. Let's read the rest of the Herodotus story real quick. But as it was, they were taken by surprise. The Babylonians themselves say that owing to the great size of the city, the outskirts were captured without the people in the center knowing anything about it. There was a festival going on. Okay, we know about that. And they continued to dance and enjoy themselves until they learned the news the hard way. That, then, is the story of the first capture of Babylon. So, again, just to harken back here to the biblical account, right? Babylon will fall swiftly, fell in the night, right? While its leaders were all drunk. Seems kind of odd, but they were. Its warriors will not fight. Let's find out how that happens. They will sleep and wake no more. What happens when you're drunk? You go to sleep. And probably many of them were killed in their sleep, likely. The king will find out about his demise through messengers coming one after another. Rather than being in the heart of the action out there doing something about it, what's he doing? He's in an inner chamber somewhere. And Herodotus' account describes the city was so big that they didn't. The people in the middle didn't even know the city was taken, while the people on the outside were being killed. His thick walls were useless. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Seemed like an odd thing to say about Babylon until you know how Cyrus conquered the city, right? The king of the Medes will overthrow it. The conqueror is identified. No one will live there. It'll be a haunt of jackals. In archaeology, I show today, I just watched a video recently, where they kind of point out that the modern day site, where the archaeology of Babylon, where they believe that ancient Babylon was, you can see all the ruins, is no one lives there. Even though there's a city around it, it is actually, and there are jackals there. So, may God be true and every man be a liar. These words don't make sense to us at the time, if they don't make sense to us in history, if they don't make sense to us because we don't have the full picture. Even so, when the full picture comes to light, it will all be shown to fit seamlessly together. And that's one of the things I find really exciting about this period of history. As I already mentioned, archaeology. There's been a lot of archaeological stuff in this time period. So that's about the history. Let me move on to get to the actual Book of Esther, talk about a few literary elements. Especially for those of you there in Paideia, you know, literary things are something of import. Let me read this little bit that a commentator wrote, if that was helpful. Just a little summary. The Book of Esther tells how a Jewish girl became the queen of Persia, saved her people from a plot to destroy them. She is assisted in this by Mordecai, her cousin and guardian. It also explains how the particular Jewish festival called Purim was established to recall and celebrate the deliverance that the Jews had experienced. I think that's just a really good summary of what the Book of Esther is doing, just on the surface level. But as we go deeper, we'll see there's a lot of other layers to it that are really intriguing. So about the author, like many Old Testament books, the Book of Esther is anonymous. It's not a clear author named. There are a couple hints. But it seems clear that it must have been anonymous person, must have been a Jew, likely from the way the story's written, living about that same time. In Persia somewhere, likely in Susa itself, where the story takes place, the capital of Persia. And, like I said, not long after the life of Esther. Because the events are so vivid, the details are so clear, you know, the things they would have had to know to write the story, it wouldn't make sense if the person lived far away in time or place. Now, possibly it's Mordecai who wrote these things. He was at the time and place. He was obviously involved in the story. He had access to the records. In Esther 9, verse 20 says, and Mordecai recorded these things. Now, in the context of the story, it's talking about a smaller little segment that he's recording. He's writing letters out to the Jewish people. We'll get there eventually. But it's possible he wrote at least what became the Book of Esther eventually. A little bit more about some literary themes here. This is something that another commentator wrote. I just found it spot on. This is something that I've thought about Esther, but didn't have the words to put to it. This is the Book of Esther is a story par excellence. It has virtually all the ingredients that people through the ages have most loved in a story: a beautiful and courageous heroine, a romantic love thread, a dire threat to the good characters, a thoroughly evil villain, suspense, dramatic irony, evocative descriptions of exotic places, sudden reversal of action, poetic justice, and a happy ending. It also is a hero story, a patriotic story of national history, a rescue story in which a whole nation is delivered from destruction. So, as you can just hear in that description, again, if you haven't seen it yourself, I think the story of Esther is just so intriguing. And I think that even if it weren't in the Bible, it'd be one of the best written short stories of all time. It's just got so many great elements packed into it. There's a couple other things that are kind of interesting. As we went through the Book of Daniel, you may have seen, Daniel has some like idiosyncrasies kind of in the way he writes. You ever notice how he never just says a thing? He like lists lots of things. He never says, you know, the king called the magicians. He says, the king called the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, you know, he's like always lists them out. He never says, you know, and there was some music. He's like, there was music on the harp, the lyre, the zither, the, you know, the dithrab, the gong, or whatever. You know, he's always listing things out. So he kind of has this funny way of writing. Well, Esther, the author of Esther, has some of those idiosyncrasies as well. There's a lot of things are mentioned in pairs. A lot of things are, like the feasts are one of the major themes of Esther. I think there's 10 different places where feasts are mentioned in Esther. It's kind of interesting. We'll see how those play out. But there's also a lot of juxtapositions, really interesting kind of these, it says, what did they say, the ironic, dramatic irony and sudden reversal of action. I mean, there's some really cool plot twists and really kind of amazing ironies when you stop and think about it. So those will be things we get to explore together that are features of the book. And then the other thing that I noticed the commentators mentioned a few different times, a number of people have said that the story of Esther seems to kind of, well, they said modeled after the story of Joseph in Genesis. I don't know about modeled, but I think it's just a recording of a story. But the key elements, as I thought about it, there are a number of parallels between Esther, Joseph in the book of Genesis, and really even Daniel. So I think this is kind of interesting. We can look for these as we go through the book together. What did I notice? I noticed that the central characters in all these stories are in exile. And as they're in exile, they find themselves at the center of world power. And not only at the center of world power, but at the height of that power, you could argue. Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of the Babylonian power. Xerxes was at the height of the Persian power. And Pharaoh, in many ways, is at the height of the Egyptian power for that time period. The main character starts out low in position and rises to power, oftentimes called something like the second in the kingdom. Partly through their good character, I mean, the main character has to use wisdom and tact to kind of get to where they're at, but also through what in Daniel and Joseph's case are very clearly miraculous events, you know, interpreting of dreams and things like that. I would say in the book of Esther, we'll get to this in a minute, it's not so clearly miraculous, but kind of seemingly miraculous as we go through it. And these events demonstrate God's favor towards the main character in these stories. The main character is threatened by death, threatened with death by jealous enemies. But in the end, God uses the main character to save the kingdom, or even in the case of Joseph and Esther, I would say to save the world. And these stories highlight God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of men and the transient nature of the kingdom of men, which I think will be an important takeaway for us, I hope, as we go through the book together. Those in power, like Haman or even Xerxes, they come and go. But but all rulers are put in place by God. You know, the group in Paideia, for those of you that take part in Paideia, they're memorizing Romans 13 right now. So our kids are doing that as well. And, you know, in the context, and Paul says in Romans 13 famously that every authority, there's no authority except for that which has been established by God. He means that's why you should obey the authority, because it's from God. But also, I mean, it's also a relevant point that these rulers, they're wicked. They're only there by God's good pleasure. I mean, just like Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, the Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, he has this word picture in there that we are like a spider dangling by a single thread of web over an open flame. And the only reason we do not plunge immediately to our death is by the goodwill of God. The good pleasure of God keeps us from that. That's how much God is sovereign over the events of our lives. Well, that's true of these rulers as well. And I think that's a really important, hopefully, you know, kind of lesson we'll draw or thing we'll take to heart as we go through it. Because in our lifetimes, things seem so big a lot of times, right? We look around at the rulers, the political situations, the way, you know, powers are in the world today, and they just seem like they're unmovable. And they seem like they're always have been that way. They're always going to be that way, you know. But in fact, each of these stories I just mentioned, there's actually kind of a significant downfall not long after the stories take place. And so while they're at this height of power that seems immovable, it's actually quite a transient position they're in, as history bears out. And then one final theme here from the literary standpoint is a remnant theme. In the Old Testament, we see a remnant theme over and over again. A remnant of God's people survives. A remnant of God's people is faithful. A remnant is how God will save his people, and ultimately how God will save the world. Let me just cover a few difficulties. There are a few difficulties with the book of Esther. Not insurmountable, I think, but it's just interesting to note. Famously, the first one is Esther, I believe, is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the word God anywhere. The word God is not in the story, which, you know, you might think is a problem, you might not. But in some ways, it's kind of just like real life. You know, we've got warring kingdoms, right? We've got the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And there's one kingdom that's really important. There's one kingdom that's really in charge and in control. But that kingdom is invisible to us today. Well, in the book of Esther, it's a little bit similar. God is not explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. So I think that's actually a helpful way that it's written in some ways. But some people have taken concern with that over the years. You know, our boys are going through catechism right now. The words are oftentimes very simple, and there's a question, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he can only see me. And I think that's what you kind of see in the events of Esther. Some people have made a lot out of that. Another one is that the book of Esther talks, you know, one of the main points of the book is to kind of show the establishment of this holiday that that the law doesn't put forth. You know, God didn't put forth in his law. You know, God gave the Israelites certain holidays. You will celebrate these holidays. Here's how you'll do it. Well, here's this Purim that comes out of nowhere. God doesn't say anything about that according to the book of Esther. But the book of Esther is like, yeah, you should celebrate it. You know, so some people have made something of that. Some people have taken issue with what they see as a vengeful spirit in the book of Esther. If you've read ahead, which I'm sure many of you have, you'll notice that there's a place where the Jews basically take vengeance on all their enemies, kill them in every part of the land, and utterly destroy them in a day or two. And, you know, what do we make of that? Is that bad? You know, I think some people in history, like in the Old Testament, I don't know that they would have struck them. It's like, oh, this is a problem. But it does you know, bring up the question, you know, is this a model for future behavior? Is this something we should do if we can? Should we just go wipe out enemies without any thought of that? But there's no real moral reflection on that in the book of Esther. It's just there. You just kind of take it for what it is. Now, I would say, you know, so some modern scholars have tried to say in the Old Testament, say in the book of Joshua and places like that, where God tells the Israelites, go wipe out these sinful people in Canaan and take over the land, right? They say, see, this is an unethical thing we have here, an unethical God. It's clearly the Old Testament is not God's word. Well, you know, we don't believe that. We believe it's God's word. And so, you know, I would say, yes, it's unethical for Israel to kill nations if God didn't tell them to. Yes, it's unethical for Abraham to kill his son if God didn't tell him to. But God did tell him to. So then it's not unethical. So the question is in the book of Esther, there's no mention that God told them to do this. So that's kind of an interesting question. However, as we get into the story, I'll leave a cliffhanger for now. I think there is a possibility that God told them to do this in a way that's not obvious. So we'll take a look. It's not a certainty, but it's an interesting thing to think about as we get into the story of who Haman is and what his relationship is to the Jews and how that relates to God's commands. So it'll be interesting to find out. So at any rate, a number of these factors have come together in a way that some people have questioned the canonicity of Esther over the years. So apparently the Eastern Church doubted its canonicity in the past. It's not in the earliest lists of canonical books in the Bible, but it is included from the time of about 400 AD, when one of the earliest lists of canon scriptures mentioned all in one place of what we have in our Bible today. Luther apparently criticized it. But the Jews accepted it apparently well before Christ. Now, there's another interesting element here. I mentioned the Septuagint earlier. Septuagint, so we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but as time went on later in history, many Jews ended up living in places where Greek was the language spoken. And so they lost connection with their Hebrew roots, and they needed a Bible translation. Just like we today don't read the Bible in the original languages, a lot of Jews in the later periods were needing a Bible translation. So when the Bible is translated from Hebrew into Greek, this is like near 200 years before Christ, there's a famous translation called the Septuagint. So all that is, you'll see that if you look up Bible commentary resources sometimes, you'll see that reference, Septuagint. And that's the Bible, it seems, that the apostles used, that Jesus used. I mean, when the Bible and the New Testament is cited, you know, in the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament, they're citing the Septuagint. Because the New Testament is written in Greek, so they're citing the Greek translation. And it kind of makes sense. But it's interesting because some places the Septuagint differs a bit from the Hebrew. And the book of Esther is apparently one of those very significant places. There's something like 100 extra verses in the book of Esther in the Septuagint. It's just weird. I read them all, and they're kind of strange. But it's nothing, you know, mind-shattering in there or anything. But the Reformers, when they came along, they had to decide. You know, there's a number of even books that were kind of considered grouped together in the Septuagint that we know today as the Apocrypha, right? So the Catholics had taken these on and kind of basically started treating them like scripture, and the Reformers said, no, those are not given by God. They could be helpful materials, you can read them, but they're not written, you know, they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Esther has, you know, 100 verses worth of that in the Septuagint, which is not in our Bibles today. So that's kind of interesting. So just talking about problems with the book. And The other thing that's a little bit interesting is when it comes to history, we talked about some of these historical sources. The specifics of the story of Esther are not easy to find in history. Like, you don't find a character named Esther married to Xerxes. You don't find a guy named Mordecai playing a part in Xerxes' kingdom somewhere in the extra-biblical histories. You don't find this whole story of Queen Vashti that was deposed. None of this is clear in the extra-biblical histories. Now, that doesn't have to be a problem. It's just, we have something to consider. So that's why I think, like I mentioned earlier, that some earlier sources seem to have confusion on whether this is Xerxes or not, because it's not super easily identifiable like some other parts of Scripture are. And lastly, Esther is not cited anywhere in the New Testament. I don't know if it's the only book of the Bible that's not cited in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but most of the Old Testament is cited, and Esther is not. All right, so if you consider those problems, then those are the problems of Esther. I think those are not insurmountable problems. Okay, our last segment here, we'll just talk a little bit about the purpose and relevance of Esther today. So besides being an interesting book, an intriguing era of history, as I mentioned, and besides being a fascinating story in its own right, and of course explaining the origins of the Jewish festival of Purim, there are several reasons why I believe Esther is still relevant for us today as New Testament believers. A few themes to consider. First of all, the fate of the world is at stake in the book of Esther. Think about it. If the Jewish people are wiped out, and we're going to see next week, we're going to talk about the scope of the Persian Empire as we get into chapter 1, because it talks about Xerxes and his empire. It was basically the entire known world. Every place that Jews were in any sort of numbers was inside this Persian Empire. By the time Cyrus the Great takes over Babylon by the time the story takes place. So if Haman succeeds in his plot to wipe out all the Jews in Persia, I mean, again, he's not trying to push them out. He's not trying to say, I'm going to make a hard time for them and I hope they leave. He's saying, in a single day, I'm going to try to cut all of them down, wipe them off the face of the planet. That would wipe out all the Jews, period, if he were successful. No Jews, no Christ. No Christ, no salvation in the world. This is a significant story. I mean, in our history, this is a very important link, a chain link in the chain of salvation history for us as believers. So we can feel some of the suspense of the story. And at the same time, because God doesn't let that happen, Esther clearly testifies to the invisible hand of providence, as one commentator put it, that will not let the covenant people of God be destroyed. Secondly, God preserves his people through chaos and fearful times. I think this is a lesson we can take from Esther. I don't know if you guys ever feel like you're living in chaos or uncertain times in our current day in some ways, but I believe that Esther reminds us that God's sovereignty is a bedrock that we can rely on no matter what. While the rulers of this world, no matter how big and how powerful they seem, are but a windswept sand, here today, gone tomorrow, and that they are so fleeting that future generations of tomorrow will likely not even be able to tell the who's who and what's what of what happened, because the historical details will be so scanty if the Lord lets the world go on that long. And it gives us a picture of how God's people live in exile. It's a picture. What were Mordecai and Esther doing as they lived in a secular world? They were in exile. They were not in their native land where they could worship God on all the ways that God commanded for them to do. There's no temple. There's a lot of things missing. So I believe it's a picture that can be helpful as we think about how to be in the world but not of the world. And lastly, since I mentioned the sweeping sands, I couldn't resist. I have to read a short poem. This is one of my favorite poems of all time, Ozymandias by Percy Shelley, if you haven't read it. It's amazing. It's worth looking up and reading on your own. But here's a short one. I'll read it to you. He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half-sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. There's love, the irony in that poem, right? So when Ozymandias, who was
identified as Ramses II, the great king of Egypt. Some people think perhaps the Pharaoh of the Exodus, we don't know. When he made the statue, he had it made of himself with his snarly face. And he has printed on the bottom, "Look on my works, ye mighty in despair." What does he have in mind? He says, look, no matter how mighty you think you are, look at how great my works are and realize you'll never be as good as me. That's what he had in mind. What's the lesson we take from it, from this poem? It's the total opposite, right? Here's this guy who thought he was so great. In fact, he probably was so great that I'll never do what he did. But all that's left of him is this wrecked statue lying half buried in the sand with a little, self-proclaimed, look at how great I am, right there. And all he sees is windswept sand everywhere. So really, actually, look at my works, you mighty, in despair, because your works will never amount to anything in history. It will be that windswept sand that goes nowhere and does nothing, because God is in control of history, not mankind, right? And that is the lesson, I believe, what key lessons we'll take from Esther in the coming weeks. One last thing, we'll end with this. Just a little bit of a sneak peek at next week. Next week, we'll be talking about the Persian Empire. If you haven't looked much into that in the history, it's I think, again, an interesting bit of history to read about. So land-wise, number of square miles, is actually at its height larger, slightly larger than the Roman Empire was at its height. So a huge empire. You haven't learned much about it. And if you measure it by, well, what percentage of the world's population was living in that empire at the time it existed? The Persian Empire is potentially the largest empire in world history by that metric. So, a massively important empire in history, the Persian Empire, it's a quote here, which eventually stretched from what is modern Pakistan in the east to modern Turkey and the coastal islands of Greece in the west to the northern Sudan in Africa. The Persian Empire maintained its powerful hold over the ancient east for 200 years, beginning with Cyrus's conquest of Babylon in 539 BC, which we just read about, right? Cyrus taking Babylon, and ending when Alexander the Great conquered Persia in 330 BC. So hopefully you enjoyed some of what we looked at today. And if so, I hope you'll come back as we get to the actual book of Esther next week. We'll start in Esther chapter 1. Let me close with a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for just, again, leaving us a witness to yourself and to your great works in history, and that we might learn from them, God, and come to rely totally on you, not on ourselves, not on the world around us, God, but on you, even in the midst of turbulent times. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it.